on a communion Sunday. Let's read together, please, in unison. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and spiritual care, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, and the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to spiritually instruct our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our behavior, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from anything that would lead to addiction, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with another church of like precious faith, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Thank you. I invite you to open your Bible this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Some last words by some famous people before they died. Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. Before he died, he said this: "There are no more other worlds to conquer." So he died. Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." What a standard he had. John Newton, the famous hymn writer and pastor, said, "I am still living in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." That's a great perspective. Well, we come to chapter 4 of the book of 2 Timothy. You know that this is Paul's last letter to Timothy. And in his last chapter, he is going to bring a final charge to his young student. Notice as I read the entire text, this morning we will begin the charge. Next month we will finish it, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Notice as Paul begins to address young Timothy, he wants to motivate him. He's been talking about being faithful. What would motivate Paul to be faithful? What would motivate you and me to be faithful? Well, he uses the words "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He uses the concept of standing before God in the future as a motivation to be faithful in the present. Hold your finger here and come back with me to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. The words of the Lord Jesus in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, Jesus said, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father committed all judgment to the Son. Now back to our text in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, you are going to stand before God. Now we know that everything we do right now is in the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere among us. And Paul is seeking to use this motivation to Timothy as a pastor that he might be conscious not of only of God's presence now, but of the fact that he will one day stand before the Lord and give an account for what he's done. And so you might say, well, this passage is really only for pastors. No, hold on to your hat. Keep your finger here in Timothy and come with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. This is the old-fashioned let your fingers do the walking. Notice what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 12. So then, each of us, every one of us, shall give account of himself to God. Not account of someone else, but account of himself. So back to our text in 2 Timothy 4. To stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, how does that work? Well, God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, is the express image of the Father. Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead who took upon a physical form, was born of Mary, lived a perfect, sinless life, died a substitutionary and sacrificial death, was buried and rose again, and ascended into the presence of God. Jesus has a body today, a physical presence, a glorified body. When people stand before God, they will be standing before Jesus because Jesus has a physical presence. And so to say you're going to stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're one and the same. God and Christ are the same. God the Father sent Christ the Son who died for our sin. And so we will one day stand in the very presence of God, seeing the face of Jesus Christ. What will that day be like? Are you looking forward to that day? As you think about standing before God, does it make you afraid? Is there anything that you think, wow, God might be angry with me? Or do you have a vision of God that he will be kind with you? On that day, when we stand before God, will we wish that we could have done more for him? Do you think that there would be anybody who would stand before God and say, Lord, I'm so glad to stand before you because I did everything that you wanted me to do 100% right all the time, and I want you to examine me? What will that day be like? You see, Paul's point here to Timothy as a pastor, and to all of us by application, is that it would be good for us to reflect upon the fact that one day everything that we see will end. Everything that we know will be gone. And we will stand before our Lord, and he will evaluate us. It says right here, who will judge. Now that word judge is a little different than the word judge in our current culture today. For example, if you go to court for something very serious, you'll have a judge and there'll probably be witnesses brought in. Do you think God's going to need to bring in any witnesses when he evaluates us? No. Your mother won't have to speak for you. Your husband or wife won't have to speak for you. Your kids won't have to testify. God knows everything. And the word here to judge is really to evaluate, to examine, to look at the motives, to consider the sincerity or not. See, God is not a judge who can be bribed. He knows what is true. Now notice the phraseology that Paul uses here concerning this standing before God. There's four things that he says. He says, who will judge the living and the dead, 1 and 2, at his appearing, 3, and his kingdom, 4. What does he mean by the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Paul seems to be summarizing all of the events of the future that would relate to people standing before God and being judged. So let's look at each one of them. The first one is the living. This would refer to those who are saved, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have eternal life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Those who are the living are those who will stand before the Lord in a judgment of their life. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Paul referred to the judgment of the living in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, often called the judgment seat of Christ. You may have heard of it. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And that's a good goal, to please God. You see, the point that Paul's trying to make with Timothy is, Timothy, you're a pastor. It's very easy for you to get caught up in wanting to please people. But don't give in to that. Live to please God. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor has a disregard for people, because the pastor serves God as he serves people. But the pastor is not looking for the approval or the applause of a congregation. He's looking for a well done, thou faithful servant, from God the Father. And every single one of us who recognize our accountability to God should not be into the people-pleasing business. We should be into the God-pleasing business. It's very tempting for young pastors. I remember when I was a young pastor, I was threatened by some people in the congregation as to whether I was going to please them or not. And the inference was that they held the purse strings and could affect my livelihood. And unfortunately, there are many men in ministry who get pulled around by congregations and not by the Lord, because their intentions aren't right. We all need the desire, as it says in verse 9 here, to please Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust that we are well known in your consciences. The judgment seat of Christ, what is it? I heard a pastor one time say, the judgment seat of Christ is that we will get to heaven and the Lord will pull a screen down and show a movie of our whole life, of all the things we've ever done, for everybody to see. Horror! That's not the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment for our sin. How do we know that? Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice, first of all, the description of a Christian in verse 1 of Romans 8. We don't live according to the flesh. We don't follow the carnal, beastly nature. We live according to the Spirit. We follow a different rule and direction. But he says in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, that to everyone who is in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. In other words, there is no judgment. Why? Because Jesus took our judgment. We will celebrate that in a few moments. Christ took upon himself your sin and mine and died. He faced the wrath of God for us so that we don't have to. Glory! You're not in judgment. We're not living at the hand of God's judgment. We are living in his mercy and grace and kindness. We stand before a kind God. Not a harsh God who's going to condemn us, but a God who loves us. And so this judgment here is not a judgment of our sin. What is it then? Well, come over with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul gives a description of probably what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ for the living, the Christian, those who are saved. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So in other words, if you don't have Christ as the foundation, you don't have salvation. So once we have Christ as our foundation, now we're going to build on that. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, there's all kinds of different materials that we are going to use in the building of our Christian life. Each one's work will become clear. Notice this, verse 13, for the day, what day? The judgment seat of Christ will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In other words, the motivation behind the work will be tested. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So we as Christians one day will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will take all the things that we have done for him and test it by fire. And for some people, it'll all burn up, and there'll be nothing left. But they'll still be saved. They'll be in heaven, but they'll have no reward for their work for the Lord. Others will have rewards. So the judgment seat of Christ is a reward judgment. Often you've heard the word bema used. That's the Greek word. The judgment seat is a bema seat of Christ. It was from the Isthmus Games. As the athletes would compete, those who were worthy of a reward would pass before the judge, and the judge would give them a crown, a wreath to be worn as a testimony of the fact that they succeeded and did well. And so we will one day stand before the Lord, and we will not be judged for our sin, praise God, but we will be evaluated for the work, how faithful we were as a Christian, our Bible reading, prayer time, witnessing, worship, service, love to the saints, all the things that we did for the Lord will all be tested. How we lived at home, how we lived in the community, how we worked, all of these things. What will we have to present to Christ at that time? Back to our text, 2 Timothy 4. He says, the dead. What are the dead? Who are the dead? There are a couple different words in the Bible to refer to those who have died. In the Old Testament, you will see the word Sheol. The New Testament equivalent to that is Hades. When a person who knows not Christ dies, their spirit leaves their body. And where does their spirit go? It goes to this place called Sheol or Hades. It is a conscious but silent place where they're awaiting judgment. Come with me to Revelation chapter 20. Set the stage for this. Jesus would often refer to the burning garbage dump. You might remember the Valley of Hinnom, where the fire god Moloch would sacrifice children. That burning fire, Jesus would refer to the smell and the worms and the smoke and the fire as a metaphor of eternal judgment, and he used the word Gehenna to refer to it. Gehenna. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, you're there now, look with me, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Note this, folks, the great white throne judgment, different than the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. There's not a single believer at the great white throne of judgment. How do we know that? Follow. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. What's the problem with the dead? They have no faith. They've never put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people read this verse, and they come up with a conclusion that salvation is based upon works. And you have to work to get to heaven. And God's going to judge you by your works. And these people's works weren't good enough to get them to heaven. Wrong. The problem with their life is they didn't have faith. And their faith evidenced the lack of works. Our life as a Christian should demonstrate our faith by our works. But these people have no faith. Therefore, their works demonstrate that. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades. Notice that. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast where? Into Gehenna, the lake of fire. Is there anyone in hell right now? No. There's no one in hell right now. Hell is Gehenna, the lake of fire. No one gets there until after the great white throne judgment. People who know not Christ are dead, and they're waiting in a conscious place until they're going to be resurrected. Notice what it says. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If you're a Christian, you know Christ is your Savior and the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, you're only going to die once. Isn't that great? You're only going to die once. But those who know not Christ will die twice. They die physically and then they die eternally. And they're cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Verse 15, to conclude the text, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. So come back to our text. Paul is seeking to use as motivation that we will stand before the Lord, and we will. As Christians, we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ for the rewards of what we've done for the Lord. Those outside of Christ, maybe those sitting in the church who know not the Lord, will one day die and they'll be resurrected and they'll stand before the great white throne, and no one sadly will pass the judgment of the great white throne. There's not a single believer at the great white throne. Every person at the great white throne is an unsaved person who will be punished eternally. That's why witnessing is so important. That's why sharing Christ is so important, so that people don't have to stand at that great white throne. They can escape that through faith in Christ. Well, back to our text, notice the third point in the future. He says, at his appearing. What is his appearing? Well, if you come to 1 Thessalonians 4, which is only a couple pages before, verse 16, Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. I believe the appearing that Paul is referring to here is that appearing of Christ for his bride. However, let me throw this into the mix, because some of you may talk to some people who have this particular persuasion. Come with me to Revelation 19, and I want to begin reading in verse 11 of Revelation 19. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are some people, back to our text in 2 Timothy 4, who believe that the appearing is when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Here's the problem I have with that. Notice the next last phrase, his kingdom. Why would Paul, if the appearing is the kingdom, repeat the same idea? It's being redundant. I believe that the appearing is for the Christians when the Lord comes in the clouds, and his kingdom, back to Revelation 20 again, is referred to, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. That should make a connection for you right there. because we've risen with Christ, we're not going to be judged at the great white throne. Glory to God. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You see, the kingdom is the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth when Satan will be bound. Swords will be turned into plowshares. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And that is what is in the Lord's prayer to the disciples. You remember the very end of it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How often do you pray for the Lord's kingdom to come? We should be praying for that every day. You know, we kind of get used to life, right? No matter how long you live, we get used to it. But at the very best, how long is it going to be? 75, 80, maybe 95 years? I mean, if I'm at my midlife right now, I'm living to 108. But that's nothing compared to 1,000 years. That's the kingdom. The Lord is going to bring a kingdom to this earth, a righteous rule. Could you imagine that? A place of perfect harmony. Wow, it's like the restoration to the Garden of Eden. Yet we get to wear clothes. You'll catch that one later. You see, Paul's point to Timothy, come back with me to our text, 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul's point is that we would be motivated to be faithful by the fact that one day we will stand before the Lord. And he will not judge to condemn those of us who are in Christ. For we are eternally secure. There is no judgment to us. But there are rewards that can be gathered. Now just imagine how different the world would be. What would it be like if your banker, if your person who handles your investment portfolio, if your boss, if your teacher, for those of you who are students, if our mayor, if our governor, if our president, congressmen and senators, if all of these people recognize that one day they'll stand before God and give an account, how different would the world be? See, people tend to do what they do and don't think that they're ever going to have to pay for it. They don't have to ever be responsible. I mean, it's almost silly how people behave. But the Christian should know, not only does God see now, but one day we'll see him. And he'll say, what about that? Why'd you do that? The evaluation, the examination, not of our sin, but of our life of rewards for him. Faithfulness, the motivation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us in Christ, that we're secure forever, that we have lying before us a wonderful hope and future. For the believer, it gets much better than this. Even on a good day, Lord, when we're enjoying the blessings of this life, it pales in comparison to what you have prepared for us. So keep us fixed upon that blessed hope that the Lord could come even today, but that one day we'll stand before you and you'll usher us into your kingdom with positions of rulership and servanthood based upon the faithfulness of our life now. Help us, Lord, that we might be motivated as Paul sought to motivate young Timothy to not quit, to not give in, to not fall away, but to be faithful, because we'll get to stand before you, our Lord, and give an account. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you gave your life for us, and we want now to remember that as we take communion. We want to reflect upon, yes, our sin that put you there, but also the great glory that you have made in us as your children. And so encourage our hearts, Lord, and minister to us through this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.